text for this evening is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. It's just a part of verse 2. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. Timothy was God's fellow worker. And that to me sounds like quite a strange and a startling expression. If you're using some versions, you'll notice that it's not there at all. The New King James Version speaks at this point of Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ. So if that were the case, then Timothy was Paul's fellow labourer in the gospel. What we've got here in the NIV and in the ESV and in some other versions as well is that Timothy is God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel. And if that's right, that's pretty exciting. To be honest, it's a really tricky textual problem. Leon Morris, he wonders if it's because the expression God's fellow worker is so startling, so shocking, that a scribe might have swapped it for something safer when he was copying copies of the letter later on. And Morris says transcriptional probability may be held to favour God's fellow worker. It is a bold, even startling expression, and a scribe might have been ready to have altered this by the substitution of another noun. It's not possible to say exactly how we should read this, whether it should be Paul's fellow worker or God's fellow worker. However, I'm not going to be heretical if I take this as God's fellow worker, because that's an expression that Paul does use elsewhere in a later epistle when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." So this is a biblical concept, being a fellow worker with God. And I think that is really exciting. I hope you do too, and really encouraging, and maybe will serve as a spur to evangelism. I think it certainly helped me as I grapple with this. Let's just take in the context for a moment, because we are snatching a fragment out of a verse, which we shouldn't really do. We need to know something about the context here. What's happening is that Paul's been used by Jesus to plant a church in Thessalonica. And then after just a few weeks, because of great persecution, Paul has been driven out of the city. He's had to leave this young church behind, and he's headed southwards down through Greece till he gets to Athens. And this is painful for Paul, because he loves this church. Read the end of chapter 2, what he thinks about them. They are his joy. He really is excited by the Christians in Thessalonica, and he's desperate to hear news of how they're doing. He knows that they too are facing real trials and opposition. He told them that would be the case. But what every pastor, everyone who loves the church, longs to hear from other Christians is that they're going on with the Lord, and that they're constantly in his heart and in his prayers. He wants to get back to see them. We saw a few weeks ago, Satan keeps hindering him and stopping him getting back to Thessalonica. Maybe people in Thessalonica are beginning to grumble about Paul. He said he'd come back. He hasn't come back. And he keeps telling us that he's going to come back, and he never does it. Maybe Paul's opponents in Thessalonica are playing on this. Maybe it's his friends, because the church isn't immune to grumbling, is it? Or feeling frustrated. And even Apostle Paul's, maybe especially Apostle Paul's, become the targets for discontent. But Paul does passionately care about them. He loves them. And real love isn't just a feeling, it's a sacrificing action. So Paul gives the very best that he's got to these Thessalonians. He gives them Timothy, his co-worker. Chapter 3, verse 1. "So when we could stand it no longer, We thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, so we sent you, Timothy. We thought it best to be left by ourselves is probably the royal we here, because Paul was there with Silas and Timothy, and we know from Acts 18 that both Silas and Timothy have been sent back to the north while he stayed in the south. So Paul is on his own. He's left alone. He has sent both of his companions, and Timothy in particular, to Thessalonica because he loves the church there. He would rather have had Timothy with him. You'd have enjoyed Timothy's fellowship and companionship and the way that he strengthened him in the Lord. But he's given up a very, very precious gift from God back to the church in Thessalonica. And Timothy's sent on this mission, we read in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. That is a vital, vital Christian ministry, to build each other up, to strengthen and encourage each other as we go through the trials and the tests, as well as the joys and the successes of the Christian life. Something that we should all be doing to each other, building each other up. Paul says, when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, that God has given you all these gifts in Christ Jesus, teaching gifts. He outlines the different types of gift that he's given the church, so that God's people, all of us, would be prepared for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So he gives us teachers, he gave us apostles in the first place, he's given us teachers to help each other, to build each other up in the Christian life. So we should all be being Timothys, strengthening each other, building one another up in the Christian life. That's not flattering each other, saying, oh, you're so wonderful, marvellous. You might be. If you are, then that's okay to say that. But it's not that sort of building up. It's not something empty and vacuous, but rather encouraging and strengthening, sometimes warning, because that's important. Sometimes constructively criticising, but not destructively. Not to tear down. There's so much of that in the world, and there can be so much of that in the church as well. We need fellow believers who strengthen what remains in us, not empty what little is left, who encourage, not discourage, and genuinely build up. And that's what Timothy had been sent back to Thessalonica to do. Help them, not to hinder them. To build them up, not to take them down a few pegs. But then the other part of his work is underlined as well. You come back to the middle of verse 2, which is spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. His goal is to build up the church, strengthen them, the end of verse 2, and build the church, the middle of verse 2. And it's that bit, building the church, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're going to lock onto this evening and really focus on. Now, for Timothy, that was his full-time job. It was his paid work. It's what God had set him apart to do. But it's also something that God has saved all of us to do. We are saved, are we not, to sing or to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. So he's saved us to glorify him, to proclaim his greatness. We're called to be the light of the world in the midst of the darkness of this world, whose God-given and God-generated light so shines through the lenses of our lives that people will glorify our Father in heaven. We're called to be ready to give an account of the hope that lives in us, and hope dominates and shapes our lives. We might not all be called to preach and teach, but every single one of us as a Christian is called to be one of Christ's people, to be a part of his kingdom, to be his ambassadors, Christian accountants, Christian doctors, Christian mothers, Christian students, Christian retirees, disabled Christians, Christians working in factories, Christians experiencing unemployment, can be just as powerful and effective weapons in the hands of God as the greatest preacher. Often they are more effective, many of us preachers. So please God that in joy and sorrow, strength and weakness, in living and in dying, we are people who magnify Christ, show Christ in all that we do. Okay, let's take this fragment of the verse and look firstly at the work itself, and then secondly at God's fellow worker, Timothy, and then thirdly at Timothy's fellow worker, who is going to be God. I hope we can say that. So firstly, the work itself, spreading the gospel of Christ, spreading the good news of Christ. That is what Timothy did, it's what we do, and that is good. We're not called to be Dr. Dooms, who go around telling this world incredibly bad news. We've got good news for a world which is sinking already in the midst of its bad news. We've already experienced, we've tasted, we've seen how good this good news is. Thinking about that last Sunday evening, we are a people who have experienced God's anger being turned away from us, and instead God comforting us. We've experienced a change of relationship with God, from that of judge to that of father. A change in status, from being guilty to being not guilty. That's good news. It really is. We're people who've experienced a change in destination. Once we were marching headlong toward hell, which is bad, and now we are going to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And that is really, really good. We know it's good news. And we've got this good news, this hope for men, women and children who are perishing because of their sin. And it's one hope. It's all in Christ Jesus. Paul here describes it as the good news of Christ. That is the good news that Christ brings and the good news that Christ is. He is both the author of the gospel and he is the subject of the gospel. Jesus is the good news. And we get to spread this news. As Christians, we get to point to one who has fully and irrevocably changed the world and history and eternity. We get to speak of Jesus, whom God anointed to preach the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. There are brokenhearted people all around us. And we have Jesus who binds up the brokenhearted to tell them about, to proclaim freedom to the captives, to comfort all who mourn, to bestow on us a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. We get to proclaim the one who says to the hungry and the thirsty, come and buy, only it's free. There's nothing to pay. Be satisfied. Be healed. We get to proclaim to the one who is weary, here is Jesus who says, allow me to carry that load. And you can carry my load, which is easy. And it's not burdensome. Let me give you rest. We get to say to the perishing, here is life in Christ Jesus. To the guilty, receive pardon and forgiveness from Christ Jesus. He says to the hopeless, come, enter into the joy of the Lord. Come inherit the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the earth. This is good news. Please, please believe it. We get to spread the news of Christ who loved sinners so much that he left the eternal glory behind, and he stooped down into this world of shame and despair for the joy of becoming the servant king who would save us. He was happy to stoop to the lowest. We live in a world of pride and pompous arrogance. We get to speak of a king who was prepared to wash his disciples' stinking feet, showing how low he would go as eventually he went to the cross by himself, took that day of judgment onto himself, faced the wrath of God toward our sin. To speak of the king who was happy to stay on the cross though it was tearing him apart, though he was experiencing hell because he didn't want us to know or taste one second of hell or condemnation. You get to speak of the king who was happy to give up his life and die, that he might plunge a sword of life into the heart of death and destroy its grip on us. He was happy to be laid in the tomb, that he might rise from the tomb and leave it shattered, broken. Defeated enemy, its hold forever loosed because it couldn't hold the man who was holding us. We get to speak of the king who reigns in heaven, who is totally God and yet totally identified with our humanity. God in tune with us, God understanding us, God reaching out to us, ruling for us, ready to return for us. Jesus, the king who picks up and who puts down the nations. Jesus, who still is and always will be mighty and awesome to save. We have something great to tell this world. But you're thinking, you're preaching to the converted here. We know that, but they don't know it. And for many of them, they don't want to hear it. They're not interested in it. They don't like it. Oh, sure, Jesus said that would be the case. He told the apostles that spreading the good news of Jesus Christ would cost them their liberty, and in many cases would cost them their lives. Certainly cost Paul his reputation. This good news didn't bring adulation from the world. Usually it brought a riot wherever Paul went. I don't imagine that Paul, naturally speaking, enjoyed the rocks that were hurled at him and the imprisonments and the ridicule. Would Paul have enjoyed being called mad by somebody who was a lot closer to madness than he was? He wouldn't have enjoyed that, but he certainly endured it joyfully for Christ's sake. And it didn't stop his good news being good news. And it didn't stop the gospel being the power of God and the very wisdom of God. And anyway, faithfulness isn't measured in how many converts are seen as we spread the good news, though we hope that many will be. But actually, do we get on with the work which God's entrusted us to do and spread this good news? Only God ultimately can save, but we can spread the good news widely. And it won't ever stop being the most glorious good news of Christ, full, free salvation. You've got it. I've got it. And we're to spread it widely. Secondly, we look at God's fellow worker here. It's Timothy. Maybe we're thinking, what an incredible person he must have been to be described as the fellow worker of God. But he was. He was an incredible person because he was a Christian, like you, like me. He was just an ordinary person with all of the flaws and the failings of our humanity that God chose to be his fellow worker. Timothy wasn't Mr. Incredible. He wasn't Superman. He was just Timothy. But Timothy, dependent on Christ and filled with his Spirit, is fit to be God's fellow worker. He wasn't someone who was vastly experienced, an evangelist, the veteran of 1,000 campaigns. Timothy was just a young man. And Paul has to write to him and say that that's actually not a problem. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Surely to be God's fellow worker, you've got to be really gnarled and grizzled, bowed down, and you've got to be at least 60. Well, no, Timothy wasn't like that. He was just a young man. Paul says, don't let anyone despise you because you're young. Being young isn't a bar to being one of God's fellow workers. He loves to work through the young. Don't think that this is just a work for the gnarled, grizzled 60-year-olds or 40-year-olds or however old you think old is. At the same time, being old isn't a bar to being one of God's fellow workers. Don't think, yeah, I've done my bit, it's their turn now. No, it's still all of our turn. As we live, we still have a work to do, wherever we are in life, whatever stage we're at in life. And again, to go back to Timothy, what sort of person was he? I don't think he was a naturally courageous person. There are some people who are maybe granted some sort of natural inward courage. They're always spoiling for a fight. They're always up for it. And that's wonderful, not necessarily the spoiling for a fight bit, but that's not most of us. I don't think that was Timothy. I just skimmed through the two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, and especially the last one, the last letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And he says there, Timothy, remember this, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love, and of power, and of a sound mind. Why does he say that to Timothy? Because I think Timothy himself has a spirit of fear. Maybe you identify with that. It's a verse that Hal Jones gave me at LTS when I started preaching. I'd normally been used to preaching to about three people at Highgate Road Chapel. Two of them would fall asleep by about 5 minutes into the sermon, and the other one would follow suit soon after. And then he sent me to preach at my first big church. It was a terrifying experience. I didn't sleep for days beforehand. People were telling me they have Greek Bibles there, New Testament, and Hebrew Old Testament, and there's thousands of them there. And the number got bigger and bigger and bigger. And I was like a quivering jelly. And Hal Jones took me aside and said, Paul, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Not to be scared. Yeah, in ourselves we are, but God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Then Paul says to Timothy in that same letter, don't be ashamed of me or my gospel. When do you say to someone, don't be ashamed? It's when they're in danger of being ashamed. Maybe this gospel, even to Timothy at times, seems so impossible. People don't want to hear that. They want to hear something else. And Paul brings Timothy back and says, it's the gospel, Timothy, which is the power of God to salvation. The good news of Jesus Christ, who brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. The news of the one who's abolished death. Don't be ashamed of it. He says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He recognizes you can't be strong simply in your own inner strength. He says, go to Christ Jesus and draw on his grace. So it's no good me saying, but I'm not an extrovert, I'm not courageous, I'm not strong. I know I'm not. But God hasn't given me a spirit of fear. He's given me the Holy Spirit, power, love, and of a sound mind. God isn't expecting me to be strong in the strength of Paul Oliver, but in the grace of Christ Jesus. My weakness and my timidity and my southern Englishness, or southwestern Englishness, probably even worse than southern Englishness, is not to be a bar to me being one of God's fellow workers. Maybe you're saying, well, yeah, that's all psychological things, that sort of courage, but yeah, I'm a really weak person physically. I'm ill all the time. You know, so was Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Stop drinking only water. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. If they had nicknames for Timothy, I expect it was sick note. He's always being ill, it seems. But that didn't stop him being one of God's fellow workers. Maybe the secret lay in his incredible spiritual strength. Maybe he was so holy, he was impervious to normal temptations and failings and fallings. I don't think so. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul is having to urge him to flee from the traps of this world and pursue righteousness and godliness. When he's just finishing off in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, he says, flee the evil desires of youth. They've still got a hold on Timothy's young heart. And they still have a hold on our hearts. Maybe it's the evil desires of middle age, which are even more frightening than the evil desires of youth. Maybe it's the evil desires of old age. Whatever they are to be fled from. And still, a man like Timothy experienced those things. He wasn't some naturally holy person. He had to wrestle with himself and his weaknesses. He had to keep coming back to the grace of Christ. He had to study. Paul keeps telling him to study. Keep reading the word. Just to know more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. To get deeper into Christ. He's still urged to pray. He has to focus on what matters. As Paul writes to him again and again and again, he says, avoid useless arguments. Seems as though he was easily distracted. He has to avoid what doesn't matter and keep focusing on what does matter. So I'm just trying to show you that God's fellow worker here is a man, a person like us. He's a real person with real weakness. He's not vastly experienced. He's not naturally courageous. He's not physically indestructible. He's not spiritually immune to the struggles of sin. He's easily distracted. He's just a man. A man who needs to keep reading and studying and talking to Christ. Keep proving the sufficiency of Christ's grace. God has chosen. He's delighted to use very ordinary things. Like you, me, and Timothy. Cracked, weak vessels. To be his fellow workers in the building of the kingdom, because that's what God is like. He loves using things that are not to humble the things that are. He loves to tear up man's modus operandi and say, my ways aren't your ways. Your ways are not my ways. These foolish things, these little things, these precious, blessed, loved children, they will be my fellow workers and witnesses to the end of the world and the end of the age. God chooses you to be his fellow worker. Thirdly, let's look at Timothy's fellow worker. I hope I can talk like that. Or who are we working with? We're working with God. This isn't Timothy's little project, or our little project. This is God's great work, planned by him before the foundation of the earth, underwritten by him and his promises, kept alive throughout the Old Testament era, even though it faced so much opposition. Satan's trying to destroy God's great plan, but God's in control. Pharaoh tries to destroy it, but Pharaoh gets destroyed. Haman tries to destroy it. But Haman gets destroyed. Sennacherib tries to destroy it. He gets destroyed. It's a plan that's kept alive through flood and through exile, wilderness, war. It's God's great plan now brought to fulfillment in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which a vast number of people will be saved. He sends his spirit into the church, into our lives, to work through his people. We're not on our own. We are working with God. God who made the universe. That is privilege to be working with the God who made the universe. God who can't be measured. God who can't be fully understood. God of astonishing surprises. This is the God that you are working with as you spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you still excited by it? Are you still overwhelmed by how great he is? Something that John Piper wrote on his Facebook page this week that really, really encouraged me in a very difficult day. And he was just describing coming to pray, what it's like to come before God and how majestic it is. He put it like this: through massive doors of gold, between columns touching the clouds, before a throne set on the galaxies, I kneel and say, Abba, Father. This God who can put out his hand and measure the universe like that, whose throne is seated above the circle of the earth, not just on a couple of galaxies, but all the galaxies, is the God that we're working with as we spread the good news of his Son. He's not incapacitated by our weakness. He uses our weakness and smallness as a platform to parade, to demonstrate his grace and his power and his goodness. And I'm working with him, and he's working his good pleasure through me, through you. And the work of spreading this gospel, it will be done. God is with us and for us. He can use even our faltering lives and our stumbling words and glorify his majestic Son. He could have made angels his fellow workers, but he chose Timothy, and you, and me. And the response, I think, from us is thank you.